By the same token, if you quoted 1 Corinthians 14 with reference to speaking in tongues to show that the Holy Spirit influenced you today, that you would be out of context. I've just shown you very clearly that this had reference to the testimony of the Holy Spirit through inspired people. If that passage is applicable today, you don't need a New Testament, you can write one.
Acts 5:32 says to us, and them also obeyed the gospel.
No. Now, what it says is that we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say also who have obeyed him. The Holy Spirit is the also who witnesses this. No, the Holy Spirit is the one that does the witnessing. You read the passage. Let me ask you this. Are you saying then that you can witness to the same facts by the Holy Spirit that they did in the way they did? All right, then the passage doesn't apply to you as it did them, does it?
Yes, sir. Spirit is given. You said the Spirit indwells. Right or wrong? Does the Holy Spirit indwell? Does the Holy Spirit indwell?
I have just stated that other passages assert that. The question is, what is the meaning of Acts 5:32? Is the question. It is a misuse of the passage to apply it to the what is sometimes called the ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit today.
The Holy Spirit indwells, right or wrong? You said yes or no?
It is not a question of whether the Holy Spirit indwells. It's a question of what Acts 5:32 teaches.
Okay. Well, the Holy Spirit indwells, and you said a minute ago that the Spirit is a person, right? Is the Holy Spirit a person? Is the Holy Spirit a person?
Well, go ahead and make your statement. I'm asking the questions. You go ahead and make the statement.
I'm asking the question. Is the Holy Spirit a person? It is. And if the Holy Spirit's a person, and we agree that it is, and the Holy Spirit is well, what's the difference of by the Holy Spirit as well as a person? I don't believe no one can do miracles, but in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, the Spirit, if he will, gives power to do miracles. It's like the Holy Spirit is hand
Well, one question, can you witness to the same things that they did by the power of the Spirit like they did?
No, sir.
All right, then you can't quote the passage then to apply it to you today. That makes it very clear. All right, anybody else on that? Yes, sir. What is your question?
The people in Acts 2:38 to 3,000 received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in Acts 5:32 they said that's what God promised. Whom God has given to him that obeyed him.
Then those people on the day of Pentecost then, by the power of the Spirit, could witness to the fact of the resurrection, though they were not there, could they? Well, you brethren are missing the point as to what the passage says. The passage is not dealing here with the individuals solely who have obeyed him, but the question is what the Holy Spirit does in those people. They witness. Now, keep clear what the statement really said. That's my very point, that in many instances we're using the passage in a sense that's wholly foreign to what the Holy Spirit did. And we must not misuse passages of Scripture, even to prove a true point. As to the question of whether or not the Spirit indwells, there's a sense in which he does. I know of no one questions that. The only thing is, brethren, do we want to use passages in the sense in which the writer used? You know what happens when you take a passage out of its context and use it in a sense foreign to what the writer does? You are destroying the respect of the people for the Bible. You're convincing them what people in the denominational world have long become convinced of by the practices of denominational preachers, and that is you can prove anything but the Bible. We ought never to use a passage of Scripture in any sense except the sense in which the writer used it. Now, it's true that there are deductions that may be drawn. It's true further that there are additional implications involved. But I mean taking a passage out of its context and using it in a sense admittedly difficult are different from what the writer used it. That's wrong. Now, we've all heard it done. I remember hearing, I heard this Dr. Criswell, pastor of the First Baptist Church here a while back, preach, and he gave an excellent exegesis of a passage found in Galatians 6. But after he had explained how Paul used it, he then turned right around and said, now that I've shown what it means, I propose to use it in an entirely different sense. Well, now, what is the implication of that? You can make the Bible prove anything you want to. Well, when you're accustomed to doing that, then that leaves people with the feeling that the Bible means anything that you want it to mean, that it means everything to all people. And so it's an attack upon the integrity and the authority of the text. We ought never to use a passage in any sense except the sense in which the writer used it. All right?
Was it wrong to draw an analogy
with Samson? No.
He told me, the preacher who preached the sermon, when the disciples were in the ship and they cast their nets on the side, they didn't bring up any fish. And the preacher draw the analogy and said, the reason the church is not preaching the law today is because it's too close to shore. And here he said they were too close to shore, and that was the reason they weren't catching fish. Then he said that when they saw the Lord, the preacher jumped out of the boat and went to the shore. Later on, they all got around the fire and ate some fish, and Peter was back. He said, well, that's like some people in the church today. They jump out of the boat, but when they come to eat the fish, they want to enjoy the blessing because they want to do the work. Now, if there's anything wrong, we know that these things are true.
Well, watch out, you'll be giving these fellows a sermon outline to take home. may I say, first of all, it's not wrong to draw an analogy, and I think there's some analogies that are good. I think usually they're stretched far beyond any reasonable limit, like a good brother out in Oklahoma, Texas, a while back asked me if I knew why the Lord used a pearl to illustrate the kingdom. Well, I said, rather than some other precious stone, I said, no, I don't know why I did. He knew, and he had him a sermon outline on it. He said, number one, the pearl is the only precious stone that grows. Well, the diamond, he said, and it results from chemical changes and great heat and pressure in the earth. But the pearl grows. Well, that, of course, was the kingdom developing. That is his first point. Secondly, the pearl is the only beautiful or precious stone that's most beautiful in its native state. Now, you have to polish a diamond in order to bring out its beauty, but not a pearl. He said, if you do anything to a pearl, you impair its beauty. Now, I didn't know that, but that's what he said. Anyway, that, of course, meant that you couldn't lay hands on the kingdom, leave the hands off of it. But the third point was the best of all. The pearl is born in the water. Now, friends, I don't think the Lord had that in mind when he delivered that prayer. But let me point out now the difference between drawing an analogy, which I certainly think is certainly justified, provided the analogy is sound. Let me point out the difference in that and what we've been talking about is taking a passage and using it as teaching something that is not what the passage teaches, but merely using it. Because you can take something from the passage that looks like it's asserting what you're saying. The classic example of that is the old brother that objected to the style of hairdo the sisters had many years ago, fixing it up in a big knot on the top of their heads, and he was against it, and he won't preach against it, and he needed a text. He turned over to Matthew 24, where the Lord was discussing the fall of Jerusalem and said, let him that's on the housetop not come down. And he cut out all the sentence except the part that said, top not come down. And he had a text for the sermon. Well, all right, is it scriptural for churches to include in the budget institutions that have women on the board of directors? As, for example, old folks' homes, Bible department of college, and so on. Now, may I say, first of all, I believe that it is scriptural for churches to contribute out of their treasury to institutions that would be run by sisters. I believe that. Let me give an example. What about a needy home out here where the father is dead, and where the mother is the only one to take charge and to carry on the responsibility. I believe that's right. I can conceive of a situation where a similar sister of ability would be operating an orphan home. I believe it would be right to take the money out of the treasury and send it to her. I think in some instances the sisters would do as good or better job of spending it in those cases than men would. I see nothing wrong with that. Now, I think there are some areas where directorships that it would not be expedient. I think that's a question of expediency. I don't see that there's any scriptural principle involved, and I'm assuming now that in these instances the work that's being done is such within the proper sphere of sisters. And that's as far as I know what's implied in this. But now I'm ready for any comments on this. Well, now that they all agree on that, well, we'll pass to the next. May I assume that if you don't speak now, this is the last opportunity on that point. Anybody? Well, our time is nearly gone. 5 more minutes here. I have a lot of questions, and of course, we just have to deal with them. Now, here's one on the subject that we had a while ago. Brother Woods, please explain verses 15 and 16 of Mark, chapter 16, and the King James in relation to the rest of the chapter. If these verses, 15, 16, apply to us today, why do not the other verses that follow then apply also? Please elaborate on this. Jesus upbraided them because of the, backing up to the 14th verse. Jesus upbraided them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, and because they believed not them who had seen him since he had risen. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall take up deadly serpents. If they drink poison, they shall recover. And that obviously has reference to that period of time in the apostolic church when, as you know, through the laying on of apostles' hands, the men were able to perform miracles. If somebody has difficulty in understanding my view on the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, let him wrestle with verse 17. There are those that say, yes, but now that passage says, and the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are far off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call. That has reference to the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise of salvation through Christ. Look at it. The promise is unto you. That is, you Jews, to your children, children of Jews, to them that are far off, Gentiles. So the statement simply says, the promise is to Jew and Gentile. I agree with this brother that the same implication in that passage is in Acts 5:32, and I'm glad to know he agrees with me that Acts 2:38 must necessarily be a miraculous measure that was conferred through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, some don't believe that, but they can't answer the argument. Does anyone want to try? This passage here, simply in Mark 16, 15 and 16, simply suggests the idea that all of us know was characteristic of the apostolic age. When inspiration was in men, and obviously since they had no New Testament, it had to be that way. But it was gradually transferred to a book. And now today we have the book. And hence we don't need the miracles that were characteristic of that day. Now that I think consumes our time for today. We have a few more here. I hope we may have many questions, because the more questions we have, the more matters that we can discuss of interest and value. Thank you for your participation. Give me a vote of confidence on the building here. Do you think we're doing as well here as we would in the church building? Does anybody think we're not? All right. Seems like we're doing all right. Thank you.